Well, we're glad to have you with us. If you look at your bulletin, if you have one, you'll see that we expect you all to be here for church next Saturday. The sermon will be working in the garden or sharing the sheaves or trimming the trees or blowing the dirt or whatever it may be. But anyway, next weekend we're planning on a work day to get ready for Anniversary Sunday. So if you can make it, you can make it. We'd appreciate it. And Pastor will have, do you have the list up yet?
It's on the table in the back.
As a list of potential job opportunities for you in the back. And if you can't be here Saturday and you work it out, you know, maybe this week, take care of it then.
That would be rain or shine. Okay. Even if it's raining, we'll be here.
All right. You'll see what else is available here. And Pastor have more about the
memorial.
Okay, hymn 585. Listen for the trumpet. Sing both verses. Stand with me, please. 585. Gully, could you open us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this day that you've allowed us to come together to meet and worship, pray your name, to just lift our voices in recognition of all that you've done for us. We ask that you'll be honored and glorified through all that we do. In Christ's name, we pray.
Amen. Be seated.
It was 2 weeks ago tomorrow that we got the distressing news that Miss Sybil Norris had gone home to be with the Lord. She'd been having issues for a while, but nothing that we were aware was life-threatening. She had had a problem they thought was her heart, and they'd taken her to the ER, and they brought her back, and then they determined that there was a blood clot in her leg, and she went in and had that removed. And then she spent some time in rehab for that from the incisions. They were healing rather slowly. And she was at home, had people staying with her. She was hobbling around with the walker. And because of all of the COVID anxieties. I didn't go over to see her, just talked with her on the phone, and she was gradually seeming to be recovering, just kind of frustrated that she couldn't get out and keep an eye on me, she would say. Said, somebody has to give you a hard time since she's trusting Susan to take care of that. And I said, well, she's already stepped up. You volunteered. That's right. But anyway, then the family, because Sybil wrote out what she wanted to do for her funeral, and she wanted just a private thing at the gravesite. She didn't want a big to-do. She was always kind of a private person anyway. And so the family did what she asked, and we just had a semi-private. There were a few people there, maybe 8 or 10 people there that weren't the immediate family. The lady who's been staying with her, who was a childhood friend, grew up across the street from her, and they met in grade school, and she had been one of the main caretakers, had been staying with her. She and her husband and their daughter and her husband were there, and then just 3 or 4 other people, some of whom, most of whom I didn't even meet at the service. But we had a good service there. The flowers here were at that service, and they asked me if I'd bring them here, and they wanted to donate those to the church. And so that's where those came from. And it's a gorgeous silk arrangement that still looks as fresh as it did last week. It's because they're silk. Okay, so we are grateful for that. But I said that because we weren't able to have a service here for her, I wasn't going to take the service this morning and turn it into a memorial service. But we would take a few minutes for sharing some memories. Maybe you have a story you'd like to share about Sybil, or something that you would like to share, or something you would like to say. I want to open the floor for that.
Ms. Lane. Well, as your Sunday school teacher, she had the best stories. I loved hearing that. And she loved people. She cared about people, even people she didn't know. I loved how she cared for her family, and I especially loved her banana bread. It was delicious.
Her banana bread. Someone else? Rhonda.
I'm thankful for Sybil because she cared about me as a teacher, and because I taught Hunter, her grandson, and because she knew that he was at the school with us, she would always ask me a week or so before school started, was I ready? So, and I always tell her no. But I will be visible, just pray for me. So I miss that, because she wasn't there to say that this year.
Yeah.
But I know she would. So I'm thankful for the opportunity to minister to her and her family, and how much she loved Hunter, her grandson, and wanted him to do right and follow Jesus. And I know he's doing that. And I just pray that he, if he's listening, that, you know, that he will continue doing the things that he's been taught to do and has been supporting.
Amen. Someone else? Dad?
When your mother and I moved here, one of the first things that happened was Sybil tried to recruit us to her team to keep the preacher. But seriously.
She really had to twist that arm too, didn't she?
But Carol and I had visited here frequently over the years, and we knew the faces of everybody, but Sybil was one person we remembered. And in a good way. And so she was a memorable personality. She had an influence on people's lives that I appreciate.
Mm. Don't you know everybody on this side of the church is on Sybil's team?
And Watt and Sharon have been recruited. Watt and Sharon were recruited because they're sitting back there in Sybil's seat.
They have a tough seat to fill back there. I look and go, wow, you've changed
right.
Sides. Sybil was always Sybil.
Yeah.
And she loved. Irritating is not the right word. I mean, but just to be interactive and loving in her own way. And I miss that. I look, when I show up to do certain things, I look over, because she would always say little things like, oh, well, you left the light on at church, or I saw you over here out the window.
Yeah,
or,
yeah,
you know, and she just, I look over there and I see that old white Chevy, and I miss her.
Yeah.
Yeah. So what? You're in a dangerous place. Over there.
No. I didn't call her an irritation. I called her an agitator.
No.
One of the things I always liked about Sybil, I didn't know her that well, but she could give as good as she got. It was when Henry was still here, he would get up and do the announcements. There was one particular Sunday morning, he asked Sybil if she left a broomstick in the lobby.
And if you don't remember what Henry was alluding to, it wasn't about sweeping the porch. It was about her mode of transportation to church.
And I thought she was going to run up and hit him with it.
Mike?
Speaking of that, remind me of corresponding with Henry this week, and he said, yeah, one of the things you used to always tell her was, when was she going to get a new broomstick?
Yeah.
But I was doing a quick survey this morning, and evidently Nellie's our oldest living member. Mr. Cox is number two, but then he left for Bob Jones, and then Sybil kind of took his place as number two, and then he came back as the oldest members of our church. But unfortunately, I didn't get to know Sybil until I moved over here, my office over here, and Pastor said, "Now you can come to the sand luncheon since you're here." And this lady was a hoot. Her humor was so dry. I remember one day, Pastor wasn't here, and we were having a sand luncheon. It ended up being Sybil, Mr. Cox, and me. I laughed so hard, muscles I hadn't laughed in years were hurting. That day was over. As was mentioned, the stories that woman could take, and Mr. Cox started adding in some of his stories too. They were feeding off each other, but it was a scream. But you know, I come here every day and I look over and I see that car and it just saddens.
Yeah.
I know that it's not going to be putting over here for Sam Luncheon's church.
Yeah.
She was a blessing. She was an encouragement.
For about 3 years, she wouldn't come to the Sam luncheons because she said all anybody ever talks about is one sickness or another, or one disease they've had, or one surgery they've had or another, and I just depressing. And I said, if you promise not to talk about dying, I'll come. She told us a story one time when I was there about a time she got into some hard apple cider. She claimed it was an accident. But she had us in stitches listening to her story about, she said it was later when she realized how silly she'd been acting and how much of a headache she had, she must have been the cider. It was hysterical. It took about a half hour to tell the story. Oh, goodness. Did I ever tell you all the story about the time she called the police on me? You're looking like maybe I didn't. Okay, I told the story at the graveside. They had asked me to share some things, and they had said they'd never heard the story. Said maybe she was embarrassed. I said I never saw her embarrassed by anything. I'd been here less than a year, and so I was still learning the fact that I had a watchkeeper across the street. It was spring. It would have been 1999, I guess, because I came in July of 98. So it was early that spring. And the weather was gorgeous. The cherries were blooming out here and everything. And so I decided I wanted a little air blowing through downstairs around my office, but just to get some fresh air. I didn't want to turn the air conditioning on. It was getting a little warm, but I didn't want to do that. And so I propped the door open, had the door open in my office just to let some air flow through. And it was nice. And all of a sudden, I'm just sitting in my office minding my own business. And I hear somebody yell, "If you're in there, come out with your hands up. This is the police." And so I get up from my desk and walk around the desk, and I'm walking out toward him like this. And he's got his gun like this. Okay. And he said, and then he told me, And I'm not exactly sure how he expected me to do this. He says, keep your hands in sight and show me some ID. I said, my ID's in my hip pocket. Can I reach for it? Okay. And once I was able to prove to his satisfaction I really was supposed to be here, I was a pastor, he put his gun down and said, well, a concerned neighbor had called because the door was open and she was reporting a possible break-in. All right? So scared the liver out of me, and I found out later, scared the cop too. We crossed paths 7 or 8 years later, and we've communicated, we've met sometimes over the years since. And I was at the police station for something, and he saw me and says, do you remember me? I said, not likely to forget the guy who comes into my church with his gun drawn. And he says, yeah, I remember you too. And I said, you scared me to death that day. He says, you scared me too. He says, I didn't have backup yet, and I had to come in not sure what I was going to be facing. He's still over there. I saw him just about 2 months ago when I for another reason, I was over there. But anyway, whenever I'm over at the police station, I generally look him up. We've laughed about that since then. And I never let her forget. But I was grateful she was kind of watching, but I didn't realize I had somebody kind of watching. She would never let me come. She never wanted me to come in the house. I mean, it's not that I was never in the house, but she said, no, you might see the telescope I used to keep an eye on you and take it away. And I told her family that I thought she was probably kidding about the telescope, but I knew she wasn't kidding about watching. Mike.
She would point out she knew whether I was here because of my vehicle or pastor when he had the blue autopilot. So we decided we were going to play with her mind. We both got silver ones. So she didn't know. She couldn't tell the difference from the distance.
She complained about getting confused.
Yeah.
Not sure which one of us she was keeping an eye on.
It's a wonder she didn't come over with the police officer.
Yeah. Oh, goodness.
She would come by my house.
Oh, so, huh?
Yeah, she would come by my house and go into Randy's because he lived in the subdivision. And I'd come to church on Sunday and she said, I saw your walker sitting out in the driveway. I said, well, I had to get to the car. And I said, can I leave it sitting there because I got to get back in the house? She said, and this was, you know, when I was going through all those surgeries and stuff. And every time she'd come by and got walkers, well, I saw the walker on the bus. She kept up with me. But she had paid me the sweetest compliment of asking me to help her with her insurance. And we were friends, but we became close friends. Mm-hmm. And she was so funny. You know, she'd just call and talk. I guess I see what y'all going to have to say about me when I'm gone. Because I'm from here, and so I'm crazy like she was. Hey, it's a good place.
That's probably why she wanted you to take over for her.
But she would do things. She came up to me the last time our Sunday school class had a get-together, and we went to Madison to eat lunch. And she broke her neck to get to me. I want to ride with you. I said, okay. And then the next Sunday or that Sunday, I don't remember when it was, she came up to me. She said, I'm so sorry. And I said, what are you sorry for, you know? She says, I've done something bad. I said, what did you do? And she said, well, I said something I shouldn't have done. I did something. I said, well, what was it, Sybil? She said, well, I was talking to Ms. Downing. This one. And she said, and I was telling her, asking her if she was going with us on the trip. She said, yes. And she said, I said, well, Susan's going to come. She told her, she said, well, Susan's going to come pick me up. And I'm not going to walk over. And she, Ms. Downey said, well, I guess I'm going to have to get my husband to bring me over here. She said, oh, no. I said, Susan will bring you. And she says, I was volunteering you and I.
Didn't even know.
She was all over herself. I said, calm down. I said, you know, I don't care.
girl. But she's, I thought I was in trouble. I said, no.
Yeah. Well, she was quite a character.
Oh. Yeah.
Was there somebody else? Dad, you want something?
The thought crossed my mind, I wonder how heaven is different since Sybil got there.
She's probably trying to make Peter behave.
Probably.
All right. Anybody else said something wanted to share? Raymond?
We knew the Sybil and Carol, I guess, her husband from the time that they moved in here. They were one of the newer neighbors when this development here was actually built. That was a cotton field until they cleared that out and started putting houses in. They were some of the newest neighbors.
Okay.
Earlier neighbors that moved in there. But she was always so complimentary and just interested in seeing and meeting the grandkids whenever they came here with us. So my brother Byron and I are closer in age to Randy. We put up play ball and pick a ball game and stuff and all that stuff. She, Kathy, just a few weeks ago, a couple weeks ago, I guess, when she texted the girls to tell them that she died, she reminded them, she said, Sybil is the one that gave me the fried apple pie recipe. So I'm anxious to get home and see if the recipe includes apple cider.
Yeah, that you have to let sit out for a while. Okay. Anybody else? Anything else to share? David?
I guess my biggest memory of Sybil, I mean, first of all, she was very kind to my family. Like my kids, she adopted all my grandkids, and which a lot of people have, and we really appreciate that. But the way she would bring papers, the eligible paper, which comes out once a week, and she kept up with that stuff. Like, I didn't know if you had this. You know, when Jacob and I cut grass, you knew that Jacob and his brother liked pickles. More than once, I'd be hot and tired and come flying around a lawnmower. She'd be standing right at the edge of the road and holding a jar of pickles waiting for me. 5 o'clock traffic on the road. Please don't cross us. You know, that's kind of memories. But I guess the funniest memory is she called our house one time. I was going to check on us. Well, call our ID. And honestly, we're like a lot of people. We don't know you. We're going to let the answer to you figure it out. Well, the phone comes out, you know, and the little man comes up and it said, Norris Carroll, I think this place. So, who is that? We don't know that person. And we're all four of us standing around the phone going, I don't know this person. Well, let's let the answer machine. Well, the answer machine picked it up and she started talking. And she said, well, this is Sybil, then all four of us need to kill each other to grab the phone. We had a big kick out of talking to her. I didn't even think that, you know, my name would check. We knew her Sybil. That's all we knew. Mm-hmm. And, you know, we kind of knew her last name, but that's the only thing that kind of got us to thinking was Morris. Morris, we all know that name, but we didn't know Carol. All we knew was Sybil. And she got a big kick out of that, and we joked about that. That's the biggest memory I remember. All four of us and everybody is trying to get to the phone because we thought it was this Sybil call and we had to answer then.
Okay. Well, this has been good. Anybody else have something to share? Don't want to shut it off if you do. Annette? Yeah.
She was mad. She came to me It's not my baby.
Okay.
We will never forget.
Yeah. All right.
She had love children. She had a running joke with Gabriel every week. What did she ask you about every week? Do you remember?
Biscuit.
A biscuit.
Biscuit.
Every did you week have she would say, did you have your biscuit this morning? And he always brought his crystal biscuit. Because sometimes she would say, I had to make biscuits this morning because I was thinking about your biscuit and it made me want a biscuit. And she had a running joke with him about it.
Okay. Well, I'll tell you what. Let's turn our hymnals, number 598. I wanted to sing this song at the end of this time. A song about anticipating being together with the Lord until then. Chris, want to come lead it?
Our offering hymn, right?
Yes.
Okay, so offering hymns 598, stand with me, please. It's in 4-4, but it's kind of like a 6-4-5-4 weirdness. It's a good song. Until then, we'll sing all three verses. 598.
Thank you.
for the time and the opportunity to be here, Lord. We thank you for the opportunity to remember our dear sister who's now in glory with you, Lord. And we thank you for her and what she's meant to us here on earth, Lord. And Lord, we miss her. But we know she's with you and she's a lot better off than we are, Lord. And we just pray for our family that you continue to lift them up during this time, Lord. And we pray for our country during this turbulent time, Lord. We know that you're in control, and we know you know what happens in the end, Lord. And we just pray your will be done, and you just lead us and strengthen our faith, Lord, during this turbulent time. Put your common hand upon us. Lord, I just pray that you continue to bless the rest of this service and bless this offering to your service, Lord, by the gift and the giver. In Jesus' name we pray.
Get your outlines today. If you didn't, wave your hand there, Brother Spital will bring you one. My thanks to Dad and to Brother Hunt filling in for me while we were away last weekend. We had a great time. And it was kind of nice. We were out in the middle of nowhere with no cell phone service or internet service and didn't know exactly how to deal with that. And okay, but it was kind of nice. We would go into town for dinner after in the evening, and our phones would start dinging with all the emails or our messages from during the day. So we'd spend some time sitting in the parking lot catching up and head back out. Anyway, we're back to Ephesians chapter 4 today. In the first six verses of the chapter, Paul began describing what the Christian life should look like. He admonished us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called in the first verse. He told us some of the characteristics of godly living. He talked about humility, gentleness, patience, loving tolerance. And he said the general goal of this, of godly living, is to preserve the unity of the Spirit in peace. And so he's then went into a statement about the basis for our unity. It's almost poetic with this cadence of ones. It's one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father. Seven ones in two sets of three, with the climactic one speaking of God the Father expressed in a trio of characteristics, who is over all, through all, and in all. And we've looked at that passage. You know, the Bible issues a lot of commands, and there are a lot of standards for how Christians ought to live, and that we have obligations to fulfill. Paul will get to that kind of practical instruction later in this chapter, and then going on from there. But you know, these are all things that we'll see. That these are things that are important, visible evidences of one's conversion. But that's really not the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel is not what we are to do for God. The heart of the gospel is what he has done for us in Jesus Christ. And everything that we're told about how we're to live is a consequence of our salvation. It's never the cause of it. There's nothing we can do to qualify for salvation. It's only by his divine enabling that we are able and willing to do what God wants us to do. And Paul's going to say more about that in this morning's text. He's been emphasizing our unity in Christ, but in this passage, verses 7 through 10, I've called it diversity in unity, because Paul begins to analyze the means of preserving that unity as diverse individuals. He's not leaving behind the topic of unity. He'll come back to that in the next paragraph. But the emphasis shifts a bit here in verses 7 through 10. It says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless our time in your word this morning as we consider Paul's words to us here, and pray that our hearts will be encouraged and strengthened through our study of your word. And Lord, if there's one without Christ, they might recognize their need, repent of their sin, and turn to him even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first of all, the diversity that we have in our unity comes from Christ's gifts to believers in verse 7. Verse 7 is about Christ's gifts to believers. Now, it may not be surprising, but it's certainly not accidental that the very first word in this paragraph, in this section, is another emphatic adversative. But. Paul's been saying all this about unity, but here's a contrast coming. As important as it is for the body of Christ to be unified by God's design, his body is quite diverse. There is a great deal of diversity within this unity. We need to understand that actually this very diversity is necessary to produce the unity that we're supposed to demonstrate, and to enhance the unity in the church. And I'll say more about that as we go here. Paul's going to be explaining this. The first thing we should notice after the word but is that Paul has shifted his emphasis. He has been talking about all collectively, and now he starts talking about each one individually. All right, so it's a slightly slight difference in emphasis. It's focusing more on the individual. And what he says in this verse is that each believer receives grace. Each believer receives grace. To each one, grace was given. Now, this word translated grace, it emphasizes the fact that what we've been given was not deserved. It's not deserved. You can't earn it. You didn't deserve it. The Greek word here is charis. It's the root for the word used in 1 Corinthians 12, which is charisma. Which in 1 Corinthians 12, that word is translated gifts. Probably better to translate it grace gifts, because the root of it is grace, to emphasize the undeserved nature of that gift. But here, it's just... The emphasis here is on the grace that we've been given. Paul is not going to list specific grace gifts in this passage. He's talking about them in a little more general way. He's speaking of the general nature of the gifts as our enablement for service. That's what we have been given, is enablement. We've been given grace. It's an enablement. And he's, again, not identifying any specific things we might be enabled to do. He means that we have each received an individualized ability to minister to Christ's glory. We have each received grace. To each one of you, to each one of us, he says, grace was given. And so this grace was, secondly, a gift, letter B. It was given. It's a gift. Now, the last two words of this verse, Christ's gift, it's been interpreted different ways. It could be qualitative rather than quantitative. That is, it could be talking about the fact that this is from Christ. It's the emphasis is from Christ. And so some would interpret this to mean, and say that then, since it's qualitative, it doesn't necessarily mean one gift. The singular is not necessarily significant. I think it's both qualitative and quantitative, and that the singular probably is significant. He's talking about this gift, singular. There's several reasons, I think, to believe that what Paul is talking about here is an individual one gift per person. We receive, to each one of us, a grace gift has been given. There don't seem to be multiplicity of gifts. In a study on gifts, we could say that the more mature we become, the more we tend to demonstrate characteristics of all the gifts, and it can be harder and harder to identify which is our primary giftedness, because basically the gifts are specific abilities and things we're all commanded to do. There does seem to be an emphasis on the singularity of the gifts that we are given, that each of us receives a gift from Christ. It's Christ's gift, but it's one. And we'll see that again in a moment. The point is, I think, that each one is highlighting the unique giftedness of each believer. Now, there are some people, I think, who have badly misunderstood the expression according to the measure of Christ's gift. Sherry and I, some years ago, were visiting in a church. We were on vacation, and we went to a church who actually had a guest speaker that day. The pastor was out of town, and this guest speaker used this verse and a couple of others. He was speaking on topically, and I believe he badly misinterpreted this whole thing, because what he started talking about is that as we've been given the measure of Christ's gift, he said that means each one of us has been given the power and authority to do everything Jesus Christ did. That Jesus, when he came, divested himself of his divine authority and acted simply as a man. And as a man who trusts the Father completely, he didn't do anything we're not enabled to do. And so if you can't heal the sick or raise the dead or walk on water or feed 5,000 people from a basket of lunch, then you just haven't been exercising sufficient faith to believe that he's given you the measure of Christ's gift. That is emphatically not what Paul says here. That is not what Paul says here. The only reference to power and authority in this verse, in this passage, is in the next three verses, and it's Christ's alone. Okay? There is no other reference to power and authority. That Paul does not mean we've all been given the ability to do everything up to the measure Christ could do. That's not what he means. He means Christ is the one who gets to determine how much you get. He is the one who determines how much of each gift you receive. The expression means pretty much the opposite of what that false teacher was saying and what many other false teachers have said. Christ is the giver. It's a free gift in that he gives it voluntarily and without charge. But he gives it on the basis of his sovereign authority and measures out to you and to me the precise degree of giftedness he intends for you and me to exercise. So even if two people are given the same basic gift, they don't receive it in the identical measure or the identical degree, because that belongs to Christ to determine according to the measure, how he chooses to measure it out. That's what Paul means here. And so, thirdly, let her see, each gift is individualized. Each gift is individualized, both in the specific gift and in the degree of giftedness. I like the concise way MacArthur describes this. He compares believers' gifts to snowflakes and fingerprints and says, quote, each one is completely distinct from all others, end quote. I think it's an accurate way to describe it. These are given by Christ himself according to his will. Therefore, three things follow. If we recognize that our giftedness comes by Christ's authority and according to his measure for each of us individually, then first of all, it follows no gift should be sought. There is no point in looking for and trying to acquire a particular gift. In fact, that not only is it pointless, it could be construed as rebellious. I don't want what you gave me, I want that one. Right? Just mark it down. Nobody got the wrong gift. Nobody got the wrong gift. Nobody mislabeled them and it got mixed up in the exchange and you got somebody else's gift. Nobody got the wrong gift. Nobody got too much, nobody got too little. Your unique giftedness understand this, makes you irreplaceable in the body of Christ. You are an irreplaceable member of Christ's body. Paul used the body as an example. He also used the metaphor of a building earlier in this book. Christ himself has crafted you to fit that particular niche where you belong in the building that is his church. And there's a gap if you don't exercise the gift that God has given you, that Christ has given you. It's a mark of God's great love in singling you out for a unique blessing and for a unique ministry for which he has not given anyone else the precise giftedness he's given you. So no gift should be sought. Another thing that follows from this is that no gift should be exalted or despised. That's not numbers 2 and 3, but that could go under number 2, either one. That is, there's no cause for boasting or for jealousy, either one. Oh, I got this gift. I'm so special. Or why didn't I get that gift? Why are they so special? There's no cause for any of that. Because it was all by grace and was all according to the one who gives the gifts. And there is no gift that should be exalted over any other or despised beneath any other. Nobody did anything to earn their gift. And each gift is a manifestation of an essential part of God's plan. So every gift is important, according to his purposes. And so a third thing that follows is no gift should be unused. No gift should be unused or ignored. Peter states this very plainly in 1 Peter 4, verse 10. He says, as each one has received a special gift, and again, note the singular, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. It's a very plain statement of our responsibility to perform that which he's given us to do. Exercise our gift for his glory. You know, Christians are not assembly line products, nor are Christians interchangeable parts of the body of Christ. Paul says in Romans 12:5, we are individually members one of another. No Christian can replace another one in God's plan. Christ has his own purposes for you, has individually gifted you accordingly, and no Christian can fulfill that purpose in isolation, right? This is the importance of the local church and our performance within the local church, because this giftedness is for the good of the body and for the glory of Christ. It's kind of hard to perform that giftedness all by yourself, sitting at home, never interacting with other believers. When a believer doesn't minister his gift within the church the way God intends, the way Christ intends, as God's steward, God's work will suffer, because he really hasn't gifted anybody else in exactly the same way he's gifted you. Now, my book on this topic is titled More Than Spectators, because he didn't save you to occupy space in a pew. He saved you to be more than a spectator. You don't just go to church to watch other people be Christians. If that's your idea of what church is, it's a waste of time. And you're not exercising your gift. I like another quote from MacArthur on this. He says, not to use our gift is an affront to God's wisdom, a rebuff of his love and grace, and a loss to the church. End quote. You know, you could illustrate this a lot of ways. My background in music leads me that direction. You understand, I had a long illustration, I'm going to abbreviate. You ever been to an orchestra concert? When an orchestra is playing well together, it's a beautiful thing, even if you don't necessarily appreciate orchestral music. If all you had on stage were a whole bunch of people with trumpets, and all the valves had been fused so they could only play one note, and they'd worked real hard. I mean, I know trumpeters, you can play more than one note like a bugler can with the overtone series that's possible changing your embouchure. But let's say you've worked at it and you're only, everybody's been trained to play one note. And everybody sounds them at the same time. All you got is noise. All you've got is a sound. It's a signal. It can work very effectively as a signal. But it's not music. An orchestra involves a whole bunch of different instruments, all playing their own part of the same work. One instrumentalist shows up and decides to play some other piece, it's not going to come out the same. Or if they play just a half a step behind everybody, or just a quarter tone flat, right? The diversity that brings about the unity that is an orchestra illustrates what the church is supposed to be like. Everybody's got their own part to play. And if one instrumentalist doesn't show up, or doesn't play, or plays something wrong, plays something else, it doesn't work as well. That's the way the body of Christ is supposed to function. The unity. Unity is not the same thing as uniformity. Uniformity would be everybody playing the same note on the same instrument. God does not expect or even desire uniformity within the church. But diversity, to be of value, has to work together in cooperation to produce unity. And that's accomplished only because Jesus Christ has sovereignly bestowed on each and every believer the gift he wants you to exercise in the measure he intends you to have, and he leaves you responsible to employ what he's given you in cooperation with all the rest of us to glorify him in the church. That's diversity in unity. And verses 8 through 10, then, is a statement on Christ's right to give these gifts, the power and authority part of this. Now, this is a challenging passage, and I'm going to try to summarize quickly. Verse 8 is printed in all caps. It indicates it's a quotation from the Old Testament. In this case, it's Psalm 68, verse 18. If you look it up, you'll see Paul's taking quite a bit of liberty on the quotation here. He does that from time to time. Instead of doing what some commentators have done, I'm not going to take you through all of the differences and the comparison, because my point this morning, my concern this morning is not to explain how Paul's statement compares with what David said in Psalm 68, but what Paul says in Ephesians 4. Okay? Under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he summarized the psalm and modified a quotation from that verse to make his point. But still, the passage is difficult. There are some close parallels to what Peter says in 1 Peter 3, 18 and 19. And you may recall, it's been nearly 6 years ago when we were there, but that passage, D. Edmund Hebert described as notoriously obscure and difficult to interpret. Okay, so in this section, look, there's hard parts and there's easy parts. The easy parts are that the he refers to Jesus Christ. To say he ascended on high is a reference to his visible return to the Father after his resurrection, 40 days after his resurrection. The rest of it's hard stuff. All right? There are at least five challenges in this, four or five. First of all, figuring out what does descended into the lower parts of the earth mean? Who are the host of captives? What does it mean he led them captive? What does it mean that he might fill all things? And even some disagreement over what far above the heavens means. So there are some challenging parts to this passage. He means at least, when he says that he descended, the first part, he means at least Christ left the Father and descended to the earth. Christ left the Father and descended to the earth. Because to ascend, he follows, he first of all had to descend. I'm taking this in the order of his explanation, not in the order he necessarily brings them up in here. He descended to the earth. That's the most basic part of that truth is it requires his incarnation. Christ became human. He became one of us. He was born as the God-man. It requires his incarnation. Now, there are many who believe that's all this verse talks is referring to. And they will amend this to read, he descended into the lower parts, even the earth. It's not what the Greek says, but that's how they'll interpret that or even translate it. because it makes it a little easier. Making lower simply being in comparison with where he had been on high. I got to tell you, if that's all Paul meant, I think he found a pretty awkward way of saying it. It sure would have been easier. There are easier ways he could have said it. And so I think this. There are many who would argue this also includes, I think they're right, that it includes his death and burial, where his body went into the earth, as it were. But even including the burial, verse 9's wording is a little strange. Paul has talked about the importance of Christ's burial as part of the gospel message in other passages, but never used language quite so obscure. I mentioned 1 Peter 3:18 and 19. I've got it in the outline here with number 3. That passage says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." And the definite article is missing in the Greek there, but made alive in spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. And I'm not going to re-preach that message. That was a challenging passage, and I think that's probably the only time I've prepared an outline and took 3 Sundays to cover the outline was on that passage. We recently did one where it took 2, but I've done that before. When Christ died, he died physically, but there's a sense in which he also died spiritually to pay the penalty for our sin. And while his body was in the grave, he was made alive in spirit. This is not talking about his resurrection, because he rose physically, not spiritually. He was made alive in spirit, as Peter said. And while still in spirit, before his physical resurrection, I believe Peter means he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. And after his resurrection, he came bodily from the grave. He was now again alive in the flesh. And I think Paul is making a reference to that. Same thing Peter's talking about. And come back to Ephesians 4 here. What I believe Paul means is that while he was in the grave, he visited the captive spirits and proclaimed his victory. That's what I think this passage means. Now, it would have been easier simply to do what many commentators say and say, "I don't know exactly what to make of this passage," and gone on and just skipped it. And that's not particularly helpful. But, you know, I don't like to do that with hard passages, as tempting as it may be. It's a popular error, but I believe a serious error in recent years, to think that what this means is that Jesus went and his proclamation was preaching the gospel, as if Christ went to hell and preached to the condemned the gospel and gave them a post-mortem opportunity to believe and be saved. I've heard that preached in recent years. There's been a lot of writing about that, but I don't believe that's consistent with what the scriptures teach about the eternal destiny of the soul. And I think that to make this mean that would go well beyond what the text actually says. I don't think that's what it means. In 1 Peter, the imprisoned spirits were actually fallen angels, specifically those punished by being incarcerated for something they did in the days of Noah, which opens an entirely extra different area of theological inquiry where I'm not going to go today. What Paul doesn't explain all this, but I believe what happened is, and in relation to what he says, the quotation from Psalm 68 implies it and broadens it some. In the Old Testament era, I believe that what's going on there is that the spirits of all the dead went to a place that the Old Testament refers to as Sheol, the Hebrew word, or the grave, or the pit, or hell. It's translated variously depending on contexts. But the Hebrew word is Sheol. The Greek equivalent of that is Hades. And that the spirits of all the dead went there in the Old Testament era. And by Old Testament era, I mean prior to Christ's death and resurrection. The Gospels, the record of the Gospels, would primarily be an Old Testament era. John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets. So even though his record is found in the New Testament. And that place for the departed dead was of 2 compartments. This is the theory that I think best explains the texts. One of them was for the conscious punishment of the lost, the unredeemed, while awaiting final judgment at Christ's great white throne, where Revelation says death and Hades will be cast into the lake of fire. The other compartment was for the conscious blessing and comfort of the righteous, awaiting resurrection and the entrance into the new heavens and the new earth. The rabbis, in their writings, referred to that compartment as either Abraham's bosom or paradise. And Christ Jesus used both references in the Gospels. He called it by both names in the Gospels. And I believe then that what Paul is talking about is that at Jesus' death, while his body lay in the grave, his spirit descended into Hades or Sheol, where he proclaimed his victory. To the place of the lost, the place of the damned, he announced their doom. And that he had finished paying the penalty for mankind's sin, and they were lost because of what they had chosen to do with him. And to the place of the redeemed, he announced their deliverance. And then he took paradise and all of its inhabitants and transported them to the Father. I think there's a lot of different things about that. There's the fact that the Old Testament tells us that the tree of life is in paradise, and now the tree of life is in the capital city, the New Jerusalem. We find that in Revelation. I think he transported it there because I don't think I don't think it's a different tree of life, just of the same species. I think the tree of life, by its character, could not die. And I think we'll see the same tree that was in the garden in the capital. And the resurrection. So anyway, that's what I think happened. And whether he took them before his resurrection or at his ascension is not clear. And I'm not going to go to battle over that. But those who had been captive, he took as his own captives to release them from bondage and present them to the Father. So he led captive a host of captives in this quotation. And so then Christ returned to the Father who is above the heavens, far above the heavens. And that expression that he descended, I like the statement that he says, he who descended is himself also he who ascended. That's a very emphatic way of insisting that the one who went back to the Father is exactly the same person who came from heaven to redeem us. He's exactly the same one as the one who descended. Just in case somebody might have thought that he was some new entity or some transformed version of the original. Paul says in the strongest possible terms that the one who went back to the Father is exactly the same one who came. And you may recall in Acts chapter 1 that when the disciples saw him leave, the angelic beings that were there watching told them too emphatically that the same one you just saw leave is coming back. So the same one who came originally went back to the Father and is coming back to get us later. All the same Jesus. One and the same. Now the precise meaning of far above the heavens isn't really clear. The Jews counted seven heavens, the seventh one being the abode of God. Paul speaks of three heavens. He speaks of the first heaven, probably talking about the atmospheric heaven, where the birds and the clouds are. The second heaven is probably the abode of the moon and the stars, the cosmic heavens, if you will. And the third heaven would be the abode of God. I'm not sure what he means here by far above the heavens. I don't think the point is how high Christ ascended, but that he reached the pinnacle of glory in his ascension. It's understand that for him to have ascended far above the heavens first requires his resurrection. He had to come back from the dead. It included, secondly, his visible ascension. The disciples witnessed, the apostles witnessed his return to the Father visibly. But beyond those is the theological affirmation from the quote from Psalm 68, is that he went home in triumph and to deliver his captives. He didn't go home as a defeated teacher. He went home in triumph. He went home to deliver his captives. The souls in paradise that he transported to the Father. And so then we come to the very last phrase in this passage that he says that he might fill all things. And I think what he means by that simply is that having come from the heights of glory into the very depths of fallen creation, where he won his eternal victory over this that is the temporary domain of Satan, of sin and death and of hell. And then he returned to the heights of glory, where he was welcomed as the conquering king. He fills all things because he has passed through all the way from the top to the bottom and back. He fills all things by now claiming his throne as the universal sovereign, or king of the universe, if you will. And the primary point of these three verses is, letter C, is Paul is arguing this, he's stating this to prove Christ's right to give gifts. His right to give gifts is proved or established or validated by his ascension. He says he's given us these gifts to perform within the body of his church, and he alone has the right and the power and the authority to do so because of who he is and what he has done that nobody else can do. Nobody else could have done. He defeated Satan and sin and death. Three final statements here. He defeated Satan, sin, and death. He freed those who were captives. Therefore, he alone can apportion gifts of enablement according to his sovereign purpose. Not only can he do as victor what he wants, he's proven the validity of his plan and of his purpose. There's nothing random or arbitrary about this at all, about his gifting of us for his service. He is the sovereign who's in control of all creation. He alone knows what gifts are needed. He alone knows how they should be distributed and deployed. Don't ask him for a different gift. Don't complain that you didn't get a gift that you wanted. Don't exalt or despise any gift. Don't act as if you've earned some special favor or suffered some supposed slight. Don't ignore the gift you've been given. Just thank him and serve him the best you can with what he's given you to do. Because he's the one who did all this just so he could do that for you. Just so you could be useful for him, for his glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the encouragement in your word that we find. Lord, we don't always understand. Frankly, we rarely understand what you've done or why you've done it. But Lord, we rejoice that you've seen fit to call us your own, to choose us for your team, if you will, and to use us for your glory. And Father, I pray that we might be faithful in living in a way that demonstrates the truth of Christ in us, that others will see him in us. Lord, we confess that sometimes in this world, the way it is right now, we can get scared and we can be uncertain. But Lord, I pray that we might never live in fear or uncertainty, because we know who is the sovereign king of all these things. You don't have to tell us everything you're doing, but Lord, I pray that we might be willing to be what we ought to be for your glory, even in these challenging, and especially in these challenging times, that Christ might be seen in us, that others might hear the truth of the gospel through us and be drawn to faith in Jesus Christ by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.